Please be seated.
And if you would open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 11. A friend and a fellow minister was telling me a story the other day. He was on the train, and actually we caught up the week previously, and I said, "Oh, you know, is there anything I can pray for you?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, look, could you pray for me just for more opportunities to share about Jesus? I just kind of feel like I've gotten a bit slack in talking to other people about Jesus." And I said, "Sure, I can pray for that. That sounds like a good thing to pray for." Anyway, we caught up next week, and God had indeed given him the opportunity to speak to Jesus. He catches the train often, and was on the train and was sitting next to somebody and got talking. And as they do, you know, the person that, you know, kind of said, "So what do you do?" And they said, "Oh, I'm a minister." And they said, oh, right. Which I can relate to, actually. But anyway, but they kind of got to talking about it a bit, and they were a little bit sort of, you know, kind of oppositional. And anyway, they're getting toward the end of their stop, and the person, you know, kind of a little bit agitated, and they said to him, "Look, give me one good reason why I should believe in Jesus. Just give me one good reason why I should believe in Jesus. Why does it really matter? Why should I do that?" Now, I'm not sure how you would respond if somebody asked you that question. I'm not sure what you would say. What would you say if somebody asked you that question? Did you put your hand up to answer the question? Okay. Well, here's what they said. They said, "Because one day you will stand before your Maker and your Judge, and you will be accountable for every thought, word, and action that you have done. And if you do not stand before your Maker and your Judge in a right relationship through the death of Jesus Christ, who died to make you right with God, you will stand alone and you will die forever." And I thought, oh, that's a really good answer. I wouldn't have said that, you know. I'm kind of more of that sort of generation where Jesus is our best buddy, you know. And when we think about who Jesus is in our life, we kind of go, oh, he's a bit like a teddy bear. You know, he's just a big cuddly teddy bear who gives you cuddles because you just need a bit of comfort to get through with life. A teddy bear just like that. And that's a true story, actually. Many people of my kind of generation have that sort of image of God, that God is their big teddy bear who will give them cuddles. But actually, he is our Maker and our Judge. And we say that every week in the Creed, don't we? We believe that he, Jesus Christ, will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is who he is. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, do you believe that it's good news? Do you believe that it's good news that Jesus is our judge who will come again to judge the living and the dead? And if you believe this, and if you believe that it's good news, do you believe that it's good news worth sharing? You know, like the TED Talks, great ideas worth sharing. Do you believe that the good news is worth sharing? And so as we look at Genesis 11, that's what we're going to see today, that Jesus is the judge, that he is the judge, and that this is good news in God's eyes, and that this is good news worth sharing, that this is good news worth sharing. Genesis 11, like the rest of Genesis 1 to 11, isn't so much about human history as explaining human nature, the human condition. And by nature, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the flood story, humankind is in opposition to God. to use the language of Genesis 6 and 8, if you want to just turn back one page to Genesis 8, verse 21, to use that kind of language, every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time from childhood. That's the nature of the human condition that we're so clearly kind of introduced to and relate to in Genesis 1 to 11. And what's so evil about our hearts? What makes what's the definition of evil? Evil is by nature is being in opposition to God. It's using the good gifts that God has given us. It's using the good desires that God has given us, and instead of orientating them towards God, orientating them away from God. And so hunger is a good thing. It's a good feeling. And when we use hunger aright, that is to tell us that we need food and to eat food, that's a good thing. But when we use food or when we eat food, not out of a sense of hunger, but out of a sense of desire for pleasure, or because we're feeling anxious or lonely or afraid or those kinds of things, when we start to use these good things that God has created in ways that are disordered, that's where evil comes in. That's where things go wrong, and that's why in Australia we're the third obese nation in the whole world, apparently, because we have so much, but we use it for the wrong things. That's the nature of evil. Good things used the wrong way. And this is why God's word is so important, and we ought to be so thankful for it, because by nature, humanity is in opposition to God, by nature. And this is just what we see at the beginning of Genesis 11, 1 to 2. Now, the whole world had one language and one common speech, and that might sound like a good thing, no confusion. But in verse 2, we see as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, the plain of Shinar is what came to be known as the land of Mesopotamia, and that contained the Assyrian Empire and the great city of Nineveh in the north, and it contained the Babylonian Empire and that great city of Babylon in the south. And if you've been doing God's big picture after the service, then those names will sound very familiar, won't they? Assyria was responsible for exile, the northern kingdom, and Babylon was responsible for the Jewish exile in the southern kingdom. And moving eastward in Genesis is a kind of a living picture, if you like, of people moving away from the presence of God into deeper and deeper sin. So in the Adam and Eve story, they're kicked out of the garden and there's an angel put at the east entrance to the garden. The implication being that they're put out to the east of the garden and they can't get back in that way. And in the story of Cain, back in chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, you could look there if you wanted to. But in chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, we read... Cain says, "My punishment is more than I can bear. You're driving me from the land." And in verse 16, where's he driven? He's driven out to the east. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And we'll come back to this a little bit later, because this is such a fundamental idea in the Bible that it's picked up again in the New Testament. But east of Eden, moving further away from God. Now, if Adam and Eve's sin was that disobedience to God, they took from the tree of garden and disobedience, and if Cain was disobedient to God in that he failed to heed God's word and his warning to rule his sinful desires and not take them out on his brother, well then, what is the sin of the people in Genesis 11? One would assume that it has something to do with disobedience to God's word, and it does, because they settle on that plain of Shinar, and actually what they've been told to do by the Lord back in chapter 9 verse 1 and 9 verse 7, God repeats it twice following the flood, that the people in chapter 9 verse 1 and chapter 9, verse 7, are to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That's what they've been commanded to do by the word of the Lord. But what they choose to do is to build their city, settling and not spreading out. In verse 3 and 4, they build this city, and in verse 4 they say, let's build this city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And here, not only are they disobedient to the word of God, but they're doing that and they're trying to take the place of God. Can you see that in verse 4 with that tower that's reaching to the heavens? So the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth is given to the sons of men, to quote the psalm. And they're doing this for two reasons. First is they're not living into the word of the Lord to fill the earth. But the other thing is that they're doing it out of a sense of fear. Do you see that in the rest of verse 4? They don't want to be scattered over the earth. They're afraid of being scattered. They're afraid of doing the will of God. They're afraid of doing the will of God. And we see that they want immortality. Can you see that? They want to build a name for themselves, a legacy. They want to live not to the glory of God, but they want to live for the eternality of their own name, not for another, but for themselves. And this is the kind of thing that we do when we stand against God as God is revealed in his word, the way that God calls us to live in accordance with his word. When we say, oh, I couldn't believe in a God who, dot, 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 you can fill in the blanks, but you know what I mean, right? Or when we say, oh, no, that was for back then. They didn't know what we know now, so that's really not for us today. You know, God is love, or whatever it might be, as though love means accepting and permissioning everything that people want to do. When we say that, what we're saying is that we don't believe in God's word. It means that fundamentally what we don't believe is that human nature is by its very nature opposed to God. It's when we say that, it's us putting ourselves over God, and we're calling ourselves higher than God. We're calling people to live for our glory, not God's glory. It's where we want to make a name for ourselves. We don't want people to look poorly upon us. We want people to look at us and we want them to say, oh, look, I don't really like Christians, but my friend, they're just not like other Christians. They're just like us. And what we're afraid of is being lost. We're afraid of being scattered. We're afraid of not being liked. We're afraid of missing out. But at the heart of it, it's about that sense of belief. Who or what do we believe? Do we believe that those people whom we're speaking to will one day stand before their judge? Do we believe that they will have to give an account before their judge? Do we believe this? Do we believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead? Do we believe this? And it's this judgment that we see God bringing in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. God's coming down means judgment. It's the same words that are used in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God came down because the outcry of the people's sin had come up to God. And God's judgment in verses 8 and 9 we read was that he scatters the people, which is another word for judgment. Like when Israel were scattered throughout the nations in their exile because they were unfaithful in their relationship to the Lord. You know, I think that often we kind of forget that all sin is against God in the first instance. Most of us think of sin, don't we, as though it's what I did to another person or how I made another person feel or how they made me feel. But every sin is against God in the first instance. And that judgment of being scattered for unfaithfulness to the Lord happens in the life of Israel. God confuses their languages. But do we believe that God's judgment is good? Do we believe that this is for the good of the world and all those in it? Is God's judgment really good? And part of, you know, like if we kind of read verse 6, for example, we might go, well, what's the problem here? So the Lord says, if the people speaking in the same language have begun to do this, then nothing that they plan to do will be impossible for them. We might kind of read that and say, well, what's the problem with this, of there being one language and of being all these people coming together and being able to communicate and do and build and all the like? Well, it's only a problem if we believe that every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time. Because what might happen if a whole bunch of people whose every inclination of their heart is only evil all the time come together? It might be that the problem might become very, very big. And perhaps I could give a couple of modern examples as to why this judgment of God back then was a good thing and why things aren't quite so good when there is this one common language and these people who are able to communicate without hesitation, be able to do whatever they want. I'm sure you've seen, I'm not sure but you have, but have you ever seen that bumper sticker which says, no God, no peace, N-O God, no peace, K-N-O-W, no God, no peace. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? No God, no peace, no God, no peace. Well, it's true. At no time in the history of the world have we been so good and effective at killing people as in our time, in the last century. Almost exclusively over that last century in the name of anti-God ideologies. Let me just list a few for you. Stalin, Pol Pot, 36 million people died in the Chinese Revolution, that communist revolution. There was a professor by the name of Stephen Kotkin who wrote an article in the Wall Street Journal a couple of years ago. He said that communism in the last century is responsible for the death of 65 million people or so because of their ideologies. And this doesn't include events like World War II, Hitler's nationalism. A people of one language working together where nothing is impossible for them is not a good thing when every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time. Perhaps an example a little closer to home. What about our human-induced environmental disasters? Because of our addiction to consumption and its relentless ideology of covetousness. We were looking at the Ten Commandments and everybody mentioned that do not covet, because everything in our society is driving us towards coveting, having what we don't have. According to the UN Environmental Program, the Earth is in the midst of a mass extinction of life, and scientists estimate that 150 to 200 species of plant, insect, bird and mammal become extinct every 24 hours. Just wrap your head around that one. 150 to 200 plants, insects, birds, mammals become extinct every 24 hours. Nearly 1,000 times the natural background rate of extinction, and far greater than anything the world has ever experienced since the vanishing of dinosaurs 65 million years ago. Now, I mentioned this quote the other day by Gus Speth, and he said, "I used to think that the top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. And I thought that with 30 years of good science, we could address those problems. But I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with those things, we need a spiritual and cultural transformation, and we scientists don't know how to do that. A world without God, a world that is turned away from God, a world where we don't put God as the highest authority, as our rule of life, as our shepherd and judge, is a bad, 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 bad thing. It's a bad, 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 bad thing. And so God's judgment is for the good of all creation. It's a good thing. But as Christians, of course, we know that there is no judgment of God's that is so good as when God, the Son, the Good Shepherd, came down to gather a scattered and sinful world back to God. So one people, the gospel reading, under one shepherd who came down. That's language of judgment, right? But in Jesus the judge, he came down and he took that judgment upon himself, the judgment for our sins. He suffered and died in our place so that we don't have to, even though we are like everybody else and everyone who came before us. And now we've been united in Christ as a new creation, a holy people with new desires. We have the Spirit within us, and the desire is to be with God and to serve God and to be obedient to God because God's Spirit is within us. God's judgment is good. And that's what we mean by the good news. When we talk about the good news of Jesus, he is the judge, but who took our judgment upon himself. That's what we mean when we speak of the good news. Is that what you mean when you speak of the good news? And is that what you believe of Jesus and of the gospel? When we stand and we say, this is the gospel of the Lord, when we're speaking of gospel, when we're speaking of good news, this is what we mean, that Jesus is the judge, but that he's taken our judgment upon himself, all of humanity's judgment upon himself. And actually, in the day of Pentecost, what we see is that in Jesus, this judgment that God brought upon the world in Babel, where they were scattered and of many nations and scattered and of many languages, is that they are coming back together under one Lord, under one shepherd, for their created purpose under God. If you wanted to turn to Acts chapter 2, this is really, really, really cool. I think it's cool anyway. Acts chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. So each person is hearing in their own native language. So it's not that there's one language, but that everybody's hearing in their own native language. And in the end of verse 11, they're hearing the wonders of God being declared, as opposed to Babel, where people were building for their own name. People, as they're speaking in tongues, are declaring the wonders of God. This is what they were created for, and the Spirit within them is making them new, making them redeemed, making them a new creation. But notice this. Notice these people groups in verse 9. The Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia. These are starting from the east, exile, away from the presence of God. All these nations, the Parthians and the like, and they're moving back to the west. And so Rome is as far in the west as the ancient world kind of knew. It's the reversal of Babel in the gift of God's Spirit at Pentecost for all who believe in Jesus, the judge who was judged for us, and receive that good news. And then from there, as far west, then it starts to move down to the south and the east, the Cretans and the Arabs, as the gospel is spread across the whole earth. Now, I think that's really, really, really cool. That's really good news. The undoing of God's judgment upon sin by the gift of the Spirit, a new life within us. We're no longer east of Eden, but we're now under the presence of one King who, by his Spirit, leads us into the praise of the one God. And here's the big kind of question, right? If we have the Spirit of God, then the interests of God will become increasingly our interests. And the interests of God are, the purpose of God sending Christ and the Spirit is the church, right? God's interest is his people. It is the church. It's the building of this temple to the praise and the glory of God. And so as we grow in the Lord, then it ought to be that by the Spirit, our interests are becoming more and more God's interests. And so the question that we're left with is the church, is God's people becoming a greater and greater and greater love for us? Is it becoming the thing that we care about more and more and more as we grow older? I find it a challenge the older I get. I'm not sure what it's like for you, but here's the warning. Here's the encouragement. Here's the exhortation. By the Spirit, this is what God is doing in our lives, and we're warned. And finally, God believes this good news is worth spreading. He believes this good news is worth sharing, like a good TED talk. Good ideas worth spreading. And that's the message of the book of Acts, isn't it? It's the spread of the gospel from one generation to the next across all the nations of the earth. The good news is worth spreading. Can I ask you to pray for me as you think of me this week? Because I was cycling with my buddies yesterday. And I guess that's the question, right? Do we believe that the good news is worth spreading? Do we actually believe it? Do we want to do it? Do we actually want to share it? I do ask you to pray for me because yesterday I was cycling and I have a friend who I've cycled with a number of years and he has cancer. He's going to die. He has bone cancer and he will not survive the year. It's in 95% of his bones. He's a goner. I need to go and speak to him. It's on me to go and speak to him. He's never heard the good news of Jesus. He's not ready to meet his maker and his judge. And I need to be like that old minister who says to him, "Listen up, my friend. Before this year is out, you will stand before your maker and judge and you will give an account for every evil desire of your heart that was evil ever since youth. You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You've turned every good gift that he's given you into Babel, into things that are anti-Christ and against God. But there is forgiveness for sins in Jesus Christ." That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's good news worth sharing. And I want to share it with you because I love you with the very love of God. So I would encourage and ask you to pray for me before I have that conversation because I don't want to. Because by nature, every thought and inclination of my heart is only evil from youth. But by the Spirit, I will do this. And I covet your prayers in that. Could I encourage